The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled, and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will smear on your faces the dung from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this warning, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law.
In the early 2000s, a military investigation revealed a shocking scandal. Medals of Honor, the highest military decoration in the U.S., were being bought and sold on eBay. These medals are supposed to be treasured symbols of immense sacrifice and heroism. Each tells a story of courage under fire, of lives sacrificed for fellow soldiers, of valor above and beyond the call of duty. Yet here they were, auctioned off for $75 to the highest bidder. To some, they'd become just another collector's item, no longer sacred, just a curiosity. Veterans, you won't be surprised to hear, and families of fallen heroes were outraged. It's not just a medal, one grieving dad said. It's a life, a story, a legacy. And someone sold it like a trinket. In our passage this morning, we hear a similar lament. Except this one is coming from God himself. You're offering blemished sacrifices. You've turned my altar into a place of cheap, empty ritual. You've turned what's holy into a mere commodity. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. It's just over four centuries before Christ, and God has raised up one final prophet to address his covenant people, Israel. They've returned from exile under the Babylonians. They've rebuilt the temple, but things are not all they'd hoped. In fact, they have some complaints to register, and so does God. The book is broken up into six exchanges between God and his people, each with an AQA pattern, which we saw last week. AQA. God makes an assertion, his people question it, and then he corrects them with an answer. Last week, we saw the first of these exchanges, and we learned how we ought to be praising God for his electing love and righteous judgment. And we come to the second exchange today. Here's what I think is the main idea of this passage. The main idea of this passage and therefore of the message: corner-cutting complacency is lethal to spiritual life. Corner-cutting complacency is lethal to spiritual life. We'll think about this in two simple points as we make our way through the passage. First, be vigilant. We'll see that in chapter 1, verse 6 through the end of the chapter. And second, be warned. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Be vigilant and be warned. First, be vigilant. Chapter 1, verse 6. God says, "A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me?" says the Lord Almighty. At the beginning of the chapter, what we saw last week, it was, "God, how have you loved us?" Now he's turning the tables and saying, "You want to talk about that? Fine. How are you doing loving me? You don't even treat me," he's saying, "as well as you would treat an earthly boss or father. It is you priests who show contempt for my name." That there's his assertion, but you know the pattern. The assertion is going to be followed by a question. "But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name?" Again, this is not humble, innocent curiosity. He says, "You're despising my name, Israel," and their response is not, "Oh, you're right, Lord. We are so sorry." But rather, "Example, please? Prove it, God." And because he's more patient, yes, the God of the Old Testament, who's the same God of the new, the same yesterday, today, and forever, because he's more patient than you and I are, he doesn't incinerate them on the spot. He dialogues. He gives them their example. Verse 7. "By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible." That's the altar he's talking about the altar in the temple on which burnt offerings were sacrificed. They may not literally be calling it contemptible, but they're sure acting like it is. Verse 8, "When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. "Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. He's saying, try to pull a fast one on the Persian governor. See how that's going to go for you. And yet you're fine looking the creator of the universe in the face, the Lord of heaven and earth, your faithful covenant-keeping God, in saying, I think I'll keep the best for myself. But here, have some leftovers. And where are the priests getting these blind, lame, diseased animals? From the people. The people are bringing these second-rate sacrifices. They're responsible. But so are the priests, because they're accepting them. They're failing to turn them away and to insist on fully honoring God's word. Listen to these instructions that God had given to priests many centuries earlier. Leviticus 22, don't bring any offering with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. Don't offer to the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Don't profane my holy name. I am the Lord who made you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. The memo from Leviticus 22 was not unclear, but it was difficult because it required bringing their best to God. By the time we get to verse 10, you can hear heaven's exasperation. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you wouldn't light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Do you realize what he's saying? This is sobering. This is scary. He's saying, I'd rather you shut the temple down than bring your useless fires in disingenuous worship. I see through it all, and it's a sham. It's useless. It's insulting to me. It's not that God didn't care about the sacrificial system in the temple or the elaborate rules and regulations he'd instituted. It's just that he'd always cared more about something else. He'd always cared most about the heart of the worshiper, as King David prayed after committing a heinous sin. If you are struggling and discouraged because you just can't seem to get victory over sin, this is a great psalm to turn to. I recommended it to a church member this past week. Psalm 51, verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. From our call to worship in 1 Samuel 15 to Psalm 51 to countless other passages, the essence of true religion, according to the Bible, is not elaborate sacrifices, but faith expressing itself through love. Especially as we offer the one sacrifice most pleasing to God, which is to say, the sacrifice of our very self. Romans 12, 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of what I've just talked about for 11 chapters, Romans, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Is there any way in which you have been displeasing God with your worship, looking for a loophole, cutting a moral corner, just kind of coasting along as you withhold from him your very best? It could happen in your private life, your personal life. I'm serving a lot in public, but I'm enslaved to lust in private. It could happen in the workplace. I'll do enough to get by in my job, but I'm not going to overachieve. Who's going to notice? It could happen with a relationship. I know the Bible says I can only marry a fellow Christian. And I was good with that, but I've waited long enough. Besides, this person's great, and it's not like they hate Jesus. They're open to my faith. I'll date them, and God can use me in their life. It could happen in your family life. Kids, we're going to be involved in church. We're a Christian family. We're just not going to be fanatics about it. We'll attend on Sundays unless we're too tired, or it conflicts with our need for some leisure, or one of your sports schedules. Otherwise, we'll be there. It could happen at church. I'll serve others, but only when it's convenient and when it's beneficial to me as well, because I'm going to get a little notice, a little recognition for my servant's heart. Could happen with your finances. I'll give to God. I know the Bible expects me to give to the church, to the work of ministry. But I'm going to play it safe. I mean, doesn't the Bible also talk a lot about wisdom? I mean, I'll give, but not enough to where I'm really going to need faith. Brothers and sisters, where in your life is that place where God should be coming first, but lately you've been content for him to come second? Well, in verse 11, we see the scope of the stakes. God says, my name will be great among the nations. From where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Language like this in the Old Testament reminds us that God has always been about his international reputation, his global glory. It was never just about Israel. Remember God's original promise in Genesis 12, through you, Abram, through one of your future descendants, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. Or Isaiah 49, speaking to the suffering servant and his people, it's too small a thing for you to only be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Or Habakkuk 2, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I could go on and on. Prophecies like these, including Malachi 1, are anticipating the inclusion of the Gentiles, the conversion of the Gentiles. God's glory was never meant to be confined to Israel, but to burst the banks and be universalized as we, the people of the Messiah, go out and alert the nations to what he has done. Tonight in our members' meeting, we will have the privilege of thinking about our church budget and monies that God has entrusted to us that we can deploy for the advance of the gospel from the heart of Virginia to the very ends of the earth. Well, in verse 12, God continues his case against the people and the priests. But you profane my name by saying, and here he echoes verse 7, the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? At the beginning of the chapter, we heard last week of God's covenant affection for Israel, and yet they, right here, are responding to his wholehearted love in a half-hearted way. They have such a low view of him that they're willing to withhold from him their very best. They don't even have qualms about it. They're not just willing to do it. They're fine with it. They're lackadaisical. They don't think anything bad is going to happen. They're shameless. Verse 13, what a burden. What a burden, they sigh. God, following your word all the way is a nuisance. We're tired of it. Again, is there any area any corner of your life in which you can relate, in which following Jesus all the way has become tiresome and burdensome. But speaking of Jesus, what's interesting is that it was actually, he said, the Pharisees who were tying up heavy burdens and placing them on people's shoulders, whereas he had arrived with a very different message. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Or as the Apostle John put it, after walking with Jesus and hearing all of his commands for 3 years, 1 John 5:3, for this is love for God, to keep his commands. And the very next thing he says is really interesting. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Israel shouldn't have whined that it was burdensome to follow God, but we, the people of the new covenant, have even less excuse. And that's because we have something they didn't. We have the presence and power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who can make following even the hardest commands of Christ not just possible, but delightful. Some of you may feel like you're just kind of spinning your wheels spiritually these days. And it's possible you feel that way, not because you're a sluggish Christian or a struggling Christian, but because you're a non-Christian. It's possible that you're not yet born again. Maybe you're a religious person, a church-going person, a Bible-owning and occasionally reading person, but you're not yet a converted person. Reading your Bible, praying, being with the people of God just feels like a wearisome chore. And it will to an unconverted heart. It will to an unconverted heart. Thankfully, becoming converted is not complicated. We'll think about that in a few minutes. But if you are in Christ, if you are born again, if you do trust the promises of the gospel, that God will save everyone who turns from their sin and puts their trust in him, then you have within you residing the third person of the eternal Trinity. You have omnipotence, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, who can enable you to love what you used to hate what you used to love, to have new moral taste buds that desire the things of God, that want to taste and see that he is good. Cry out to him. Ask him to reawaken your affections for him. And reach out to a fellow member in this church this week and be honest with them that you have grown sluggish. You have grown complacent. You're struggling to want to give God your very best. And ask them to hold you accountable as you together help one another on the road toward heaven. It's also worth noting that the logic of the last verse, chapter 1, verse 14, is this. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. It's interesting to me that the image is cheating God, because that presupposes that God owns it. It belongs rightfully to him. And yet in our arrogance, we think we can withhold some for ourselves. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Again, we see the connection between their conduct and his reputation among the nations. And the warning is laser aimed at the person who's happy to only give God their leftovers. Maybe because they convince themselves, well, that's more than most people in the world are giving him. The logic here is that great kings deserve great gifts. And what we give him friend, what you're giving him in terms of your time and your energy and your resources and your money and your affection and your allegiance, what you're giving him is saying something. Whether you like it or not, whether you realize it or not, what you're giving him is saying something to the world about the worth that you do or don't ascribe to his greatness. Be vigilant. Point two, be warned. God's been indicting the priests and the people together, but now he turns to level some additional charges against the priests. All are guilty, but the priests are especially responsible. Verse 1 of chapter 2, and now, you priests, this warning is for you. If you don't listen and if you don't resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them because you've not resolved to honor me. Because of you, I'll rebuke your descendants. I'll smear on your faces the dung from your animal sacrifices and you will be carried off with it. This is the reversal, the undoing of that great benediction given to the priestly line at the end of Numbers 6. Maybe these words will sound familiar. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. I don't know if you've noticed, but Malachi is echoing these words. The Lord be gracious to you. Malachi, now plead with God to be gracious to us. The Lord give you peace. Malachi, my covenant was with him, with Levi, a covenant of life and peace. But here's the reversal. The Lord bless you. Malachi, I will curse your blessings. The word bless shows up 3 times at the end of Numbers 6. The word curse shows up 3 times in Malachi 2:2. Verse 3 is a startling image. But notice, God's not cursing all the people. He's cursing the line of Levi. Unless things improve, he's saying, you priests will be discarded right along with the animal waste. You will be demoted and degraded from the sanctuary to the dung heap, which is a graphic way of saying you will be unfit. You will be rendered unclean and therefore unable to perform your priestly duties. Their familiarity with the things of God, the worship of God, had caused them to start taking it and him for granted, to treat the living Lord as ordinary and manageable, maybe even to doubt he could make a real difference in their lives, because after all, he had delivered on some of his promises. They were back in the land, they were in Jerusalem, they had city walls and a rebuilt temple, but didn't God say something about the governor? Yeah, that's the Persian governor. We're still under foreign rule. He hasn't brought all of his promises. We are not seeing his glory fill the earth as the waters fill the sea. This is a warning in these words for all of us who serve in positions of leadership and ministry. But it's also a warning to every priest in the New Covenant era, which is to say every Christian, a warning to beware of complacency in your spiritual endeavors. Proverbs 1:32, the complacency of fools will destroy them. Zephaniah 1:12, I will punish those who are complacent, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. As I was reflecting on complacency this week, I realized we often associate complacency with playing it safe. But actually, it's the opposite. It's anything but safe. Complacency is lethal to spiritual life. As someone once put it, quote, complacency is a blight that saps energy, dulls attitudes, and causes a drain on the brain. The first symptom is satisfaction with the way things, with things as they are. The second is a rejection of things as they might be. Good enough becomes today's watchword and tomorrow's standard. Complacency makes people fear the unknown, mistrust the untried, and abhor the new. Like water, complacent people follow the easiest course, downhill. They draw false strength from looking back. It's easy for a believer to feel shot out of a cannon at the beginning of their Christian life. Often this happens in the college years. I've heard almost all of your testimonies, if you're a member of this church. I know how many of your lives were changed around those years in your early 20s. And it's easy in that stage of life when, no offense to you, if you're in that stage of life, when I say this, I know you feel busy, and I know you are in some ways, but it's easy in that stage of life when you have more free time than you will later. It can feel like circumstances are like conspiring to help you grow in Christ, especially as you are surrounded by fellowship with God's people. You can't ever imagine becoming a complacent Christian. Others might, you won't. Or perhaps you can imagine it, but you resolve, it's not going to happen to me. But you fast forward 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, and you've become, not overnight, but over time, the complacent Christian you resolved never to be. You have a job to keep and bills to pay and health to maintain and relationships to manage and kids to stress about, and you just feel tired. You look back on previous seasons of life in which you had the luxury of extended times with the Lord, unhurried times with Him, and you can barely remember what that feels like. You've been running on spiritual fumes for so long that you can barely, for so long that you're just hoping your car doesn't sputter out and come to a complete stop, but at best, you're just coasting. If that's you, you're not alone. And Malachi is trying to get your attention. Notice in verse 2, God doesn't say He'll curse them if they don't perfectly honor His name. But if they don't resolve to honor His name. Those of us who are parents of young children know this. We're not looking for kids who are perfectly obedient, but who strive to be obedient from their hearts, who strive to honor us. Which means it's about motives. How much more with our Father in heaven? And when we fail, it's not just about motives. When we fail, it's about getting back up. It's about humbly repenting and believing the promises of gospel grace again. Maybe you have been drifting. Maybe you're here this morning and your love for God has grown cold. But God loves you enough to speak to you through Malachi, through His word, right now, afresh. And He's saying, return to me, my son. Return to me, my daughter. No matter how many steps you've taken away from me, it only takes one to get back. If you're trusting in my son, Jesus, there is no wrath left for you. Not a single drop, because it was all poured out on Him. I am for you. And you can resolve to honor me because of the Holy Spirit who empowers you. Brother, sister, don't be like a rebellious kid in the corner, pouting over a ridiculous thing, unwilling to let go of your best. Your Heavenly Father's arms are wide open, and He delights to do you good. Verse 4, and you will know that I've sent you this warning, so my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. This is a reference to passages like Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 8, where the tribe of Levi is given special responsibility for the tabernacle and later the temple. For example, Numbers 8:19, from among all the Israelites, I've given the Levites as gifts to Aaron and his sons to do the work at the tent of meeting on behalf of the Israelites and to make atonement for them. And here in Malachi 2, God's referring to bygone days when the tribe of Levi was at its best. But it didn't last. Verse 7. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge because he's the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and people seek instruction from his mouth. But you've turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. And therefore, he's saying, you've forfeited the right to continue as mediators between my people and me. I'm deposing you. This is a serious and sober warning for any of us who would ever dare to be elders, pastors in the house of God. I preached a whole sermon on this last month on 1 Peter 5, so I'm not going to belabor it here, but Malachi's message explains why the New Testament is so crystal clear that pastors, elders need to be above reproach. James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers because we who teach will be judged more strictly. 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Titus 1:9, an elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The priests of Israel had forgotten why they'd been raised up in the first place. Or if they hadn't forgotten, they had long since ceased to care. As we prepare to vote on our sixth elder tonight, pray that the Lord would guard us all, especially your leaders, from the insidious danger of complacency and hypocrisy. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, and he quotes, this was our scripture reading earlier from Isaiah 29, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. It's probably worth me just saying that if you're not a Christian because you can't stand religious hypocrisy, that's a terrible reason not to be a Christian, because the founder of the faith despised it more. In fact, I can't think of a sin that Jesus couldn't stomach more than this one. I'm not aware of one that angered him more. And though this might apply in particular, again, as I said earlier, though a passage like this in Malachi 2 does apply particularly to a church's leaders, we learned in 1 Peter that in the New Covenant era, it's not just pastors who are priests. Every Christian is a priest offering spiritual sacrifices and therefore called to resist complacency and hypocrisy, giving God your very heart. Scripture's focus on our motives, our interior lives, is why our church covenant includes that sometimes uncomfortable promise. It's definitely the one I get the most comments on at when I teach the membership class or do membership interviews. We will pursue transparency with each other, resisting the temptation to hide our struggles and sins, that we might experience the grace of God in the care of his saints. On at least two occasions, I have been in a conversation with a member of this church who has said to me, if it were not for that promise in our covenant, I would not be telling you what I'm about to say. Friends, that's what meaningful membership is all about, which is another way of saying faithful Christianity. If you're feeling confronted this morning, you may be tempted to cower, to hide, to run for the shadows, but life and hope, I mean, that's where the devil wants you to reside. That's where he's going to try to convince you that safety is found, but life and hope is only found in stepping into the light. 1 John chapter 1, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, notice it doesn't say if we claim to have fellowship with him and occasionally slip into the darkness. None of us has fully arrived in this life, but if we claim to have fellowship with him and we stroll in the darkness, John says, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. This is our great hope. See, after Malachi, heaven went utterly silent for 400 plus years, in large part due to the failed ministry of the priests. It's like God was saying, you're not going to hear from me again until I have to show up in person. Our most desperate need, friends, is for a high priest who will never fail. We deserve to be judged. Every one of us in this room deserves the punishment of an almighty and holy, holy, holy God for our corner cutting, our complacency, our hypocrisy, our defective worship. None of us has lived an unblemished life that we can offer to God, but the good news of gospel grace is that he has lived an unblemished life in our place and offers it to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The ultimate temple, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate priest. For 33 years, the Lord Jesus Christ never once cut a moral corner. He never once just went through the motions. He never succumbed to complacent worship. And when he came to the end of his life, he didn't just offer a perfect sacrifice. He became the perfect sacrifice. The Lord of the nations, and this is why we're here to celebrate this great news, that he's unlike us. The Lord of the nations doesn't offer up blemished lambs. He offers us his spotless son. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you have given Christ to us as your spotless son, so that anyone who repents and believes, who turns away from their complacency, their hypocrisy, their corner cutting, and turns in faith to the high priest who never stumbled, never failed, will be saved. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone in this room who has yet to come to you in faith, that they would do so this morning and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.